Well, if you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to our passage for this morning, which is Judges chapter 2. And we're going to read from verse 6 through to chapter 3, verse 6. If you've got one of the church Bibles, that's on page 201. But we're continuing this series through Judges, this great book of the Bible, which once again shows us our need for a Saviour, shows mankind's need for a king, but not just any king, but the perfect king, pointing us forwards to Jesus. So let's read together Judges chapter 2 from verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation were also gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, who did not know the Lord, or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods, from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges, who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, and who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of their judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers, and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generation of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonites, and the Hivites, who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon, as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods.
I usually make sure I've muted that when I'm singing, so an act of compassion on my behalf. Judges chapter 2 and verse 6, that passage that Ali read for us a moment or two ago. It's part of, I think it's the second law of thermodynamics. The concept of entropy is not, I suspect, a household term amongst us. However, one of the ideas associated with it is undoubtedly well known to us by experience. It suggests that within certain systems, nature tends from order to disorder. And that's a principle that we see at work all around us in the world in which we live, and the garden that is left to itself. What happens? William, it soon grows wild, overtaken by weeds and uncontrolled vegetation. The bedroom that's left, which nothing is tidied or cleared up, what happens? Does it magically clear itself up? No, it tends to descend into a kind of form of chaos. At least that's the case in our house. The same used to be said, I think, of my study when we were in the manse, a not so slow and steady progression towards chaos and disorder would inevitably take place within it. My study became littered with books, papers, stationery, empty mugs, empty plates, some even with things left on them from many months before. You discover all sorts of strange things. Even golf clubs in the study. How could that be? I remember some of my friends, when they came to the house, they would invariably ask to see my study, just so they could gaze in wonder at its untamed disorder, feral disarray. And that principle of kind of order to chaos, that principle of entropy, is one that we see at work, yes, in our bedrooms or our studies or our gardens, but it's also to be seen in our own lives, even in the life of our churches and within our own society. The laissez-faire attitude that thinks that we can just let things be, that thinks, well, things can only get better, is fundamentally and fatally flawed. Because if we're not active in the things of God, if we're not faithful to the Word of God, if we're not pursuing the glory of God day and daily, then it will not be long before the rot sets in. It will not be long before we ourselves find that we are overtaken, overrun by all manner of pernicious weeds. And that's really, I think, what we see happening in the book of Judges. Judges is a book of the Bible that in a sense is a kind of study in moral, spiritual entropy. It's a story of decline and deterioration. It's a story of things going from bad to worse for the people of Israel. And this next section of the book that we look at this morning really is a kind of second introduction. These verses comprise a kind of summary or a kind of overview of the whole book. And they kind of function in the same way as maybe a map gives us an overview of the shape and the structure and the bearing of a particular landscape. In this passage, the author is seeking to help us make sense of the story that will follow. He wants us to see right at the beginning, right at the outset, that this is a story, not just as we saw last week, of spiritual failure. It's also a story of spiritual degeneration. And that's really the first thing that I want you to notice here. And that is the downward spiral of spiritual degeneration. Like the opening section of the book that we considered last week, These verses, you'll notice, begin with Joshua. They begin positively with a description of the loyalty of the Lord's people under Joshua's leadership. And significantly here, when Joshua and those of his generation die, they were told that they were buried within the land of promise. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went to his inheritance to take possession of the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who'd seen the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, servant of the Lord, died at 110. They buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. So the passing of this, as it were, first generation means that it's time for the next generation, the second generation, as it were, to take center stage. But what we discover is that the performance of the second generation is not the same, not of the same standard as that of their forebears. And there arose, we're told at the end of verse 10, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. Now, I don't think it's that the second generation did not know about the Lord, or they did not know about his mighty works. It's not that they did not know Yahweh, know about him. Rather, it is that they did not know him. They did not acknowledge him. They did not care for him. They did not honor him as their Lord and as their King. They had no vital, personal, experiential knowledge of the God of their forefathers. And that is an often repeated pattern. One generation delights in the Lord Jesus Christ, delights in the gospel, delights in the forgiveness of sins, delights in his grace and his lordship. Yet the next generation comes along and cares for nothing. None of it. They may not, of course, formally reject or repudiate everything. It's just that they will know about the Lord rather than know the Lord. They may remain within the church, but there's no real spiritual life or fervour. There's no delight in prayer. There's no joy in forgiveness of sins. There's no passion in worship and praise. It's all rather cold and dead and formal and external. Our children and our grandchildren do not need to ape our faith. They themselves need to be converted. And I'll say that to the younger people here. It's not enough simply to follow the pattern of mum and dad or granny and grandpa or whoever it might be. The Christian faith must be owned for ourselves. Christ must be trusted for ourselves. It's absolutely essential. And so this downward spiral that we read of here seems to begin with this kind of generational defection from the living faith of their parents. This lack of a real vital knowledge of God, a personal knowledge of God, a personal experience of God, works itself out in the lives they lead, and you'll notice in the choices that they make. And we're introduced to those consequences in the following verses, verses 11 through 13. And then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, served the Baals, forsook the Lord, who brought them out of Egypt, followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them, and aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And here the writer really presents us with the beginning of this downward spiral or cycle of degeneration. And we will read about this again and again in the book of Judges. At least six times. People go after other gods, the gods as we were thinking last week, of Canaanite culture. The gods of the people that they had not driven out. The Baals and the Ashtaroths, they were the weather and the fertility gods of the day. The people of Israel did not maintain a healthy spiritual separation from their neighbours. Instead, they kind of immersed themselves in what was a highly toxic and poisonous religious culture. And we read a little bit about that at the end of our section in chapter 3, when we have that description of all these different peoples and how the people of Israel entered into an essentially marriage with them and effectively ended up following and worshipping their gods. As a reminder to us that as Christians, we're called to be in the world, but not of the world. One old commentator writes this: "It is not our being in the world that ruins us, but our suffering the world to be in us. Just as ships sink, not by being in the water, but by the water getting into them." It's important that we practice a healthy separation from our culture and its values. Paul talks, you remember, in Romans chapter 12 about being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Talks there about not being conformed to the pattern of this world. It's not simply about a list of do's and don'ts. It's an attitude of mind and heart that really longs to please God rather than simply please our own appetites. It's important that we understand that the whole of life belongs to God. The whole of our lives are to be offered to Him in worship, not just some parts. It's very common today for people to compartmentalize everything. This little bit here, when I'm at school, or when I'm at work. This little bit here, when I'm in church. This little bit here, when I'm with my friends. This little bit here, when I'm somewhere else. Oh yeah, I can be this way, that, in this context, and that way, in this context. And no, because God is the Lord of all, everything. God's response, you'll notice, to the sin of His people as they went after these other gods was that He was angry. God is angry when people put other things in His place. He's angry with a people who rejected Him and rejected, really, in effect, His claim upon their lives. In His anger against Israel, verse 14, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them, sold them into the hands of their enemies all around. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them. They were in great distress. People are sold, as it were, into the hands of their enemies, the very, ironically, the very people whose gods they'd chosen to serve. And we read that their idolatry brings only slavery and hardship and pain. That is always the way. And then we're told that they cry out to God in the midst of their distress. And that God raised up these leaders, kind of like tribal chiefs really, that were called judges, to deliver the people from their enemies and restore peace to the land. Verse 16, the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Now it's interesting that this deliverance, when it came, never lasted long. The leadership of the judges never brought a kind of lasting solution or a lasting peace. We're told in verse 17, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. It seems that upon the death of each of the judges, things got progressively worse. Whenever the judge died, verse 19, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. In other words, things just went right back to the beginning again. Started all over again. Only with each cycle of rebellion and deliverance, there was a progressive degeneration. Each rebellion was worse than the one before. Each oppression was more intense. Each repentance amongst the people was weaker. Each judge was more flawed than the one before. It kind of reminds me of Einstein's, was it his definition of insanity? Insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. There was no different result. And sometimes for us, we're maybe tempted to look down our noses at the Israelites and think, well, how stupid were they? Why couldn't they break out of this pattern? And the truth is that they couldn't break themselves out of this downward spiral. And the truth is for ourselves that we also cannot break ourselves out of that downward cycle of degeneration. Because it is still one that affects us today. It's a problem that pulls us down as well. That brings me to the second thing I want you to notice here. Not just that downward cycle of spiritual degeneration, but the root of that spiritual degeneration. What was it that lay at the heart of this apostasy and degeneration amongst the covenant community? What does it mean for them, as it says in the text, you know, to go after and worship other gods? What was going on here? And perhaps the key phrase that sheds light on this is to be found in verse 17. They were told that they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. At its most basic level, this is what it means to turn our backs upon God and worship other gods. This is what the Bible calls the fatal attraction of idolatry. It's a provocative image that's used here. The use of the word whore, some translations prostitute, remind us that when we serve an idol, we, in a sense, enter into some kind of relationship with it. And that is what sin is, according to the Bible. It's a form of spiritual adultery. And that's why paganism was such a threat to the people of God. It was a religion of many gods, each with their own little area of influence. And what Israel was tempted to do, I think, was not so much stop worshipping Yahweh, but rather supplement that worship with other gods, with other deities. And it's the same for us, in what is fast becoming an increasingly pagan culture. Our world offers us a vast array of gods. It's not that we will all become, you know, atheists and rabid followers of Richard Dawkins. It is rather that we will allow these idols or false gods to take up root in our own hearts. The American preacher Tim Keller writes this: we need to look honestly at each area of our lives, our families, our careers, our possessions, our ambitions, our time, and so on, and ask two questions of them. Am I willing to do whatever God says about this area? Am I willing to accept whatever God sends in this area? Where either answer is no, there is the area of our lives and hearts which we have opened up or given over to an alternative God. You see, God does not simply want us to obey him as a subject does a king, or follow him as a sheep does the shepherd. He wants us to love him as a wife loves her husband. Christianity, and we say this often, isn't it? It's not about a set of rules and regulations. It's not about adopting a kind of moral code. It's not about being a nice person. It's about a love relationship with God. And that's really why all through the Old Testament, in various places, God describes his relationship with his people in terms of a marriage. God wants us to be his exclusive lover, forsaking all others. He wants us to find our pleasure and our satisfaction in him alone. You see, idolatry is the giving of ourselves to another lover. It's to despise the Lord as my marriage partner and really to get into bed with something else, with someone else. It's to seek that satisfaction and delight and passion and intimacy and companionship outside of a relationship with God. And that's the essence of idolatry and sin. Richard Keyes wrote these words, "An idol is something within creation that is inflated to function as God. All sorts of things are potential idols, depending only on our attitudes and actions towards them. Idolatry may not involve explicit denials of God's existence or character. It may well come in the form of an over-attachment to something that in itself is perfectly good. An idol can be a physical object, a property, a person, an activity, a role, an institution, a hope, an image, an idea, a pleasure, a hero, anything that can substitute for God." So when we value something more than God, we are committing the sin of idolatry. John Calvin said that our hearts are like idol factories. The minute we take our eyes off God, our heart begins to manufacture idols to worship. We have to give our hearts to something. The greatest danger, I think, is not that we'll, stop worshipping God and all become atheists and rabid followers of Richard Dawkins. Our greatest danger is that we will combine our worship of God with the worship of idols, allowing other things into our hearts, and we won't even know it. Good things in our lives that may well destroy us, not because there's anything wrong in them themselves. They'll destroy us because we're tempted to give our hearts to them, to our careers or to technology or to our looks or to our fitness or to our children or whatever it might be. Anything rather than God. It's when we take those good things and make them ultimate things that we are idolaters. That's what we find here. That was what lay at the heart of this degeneration. They opened up their hearts to other gods, other things. Time has marched on, so final point here. And that's the cure for this spiritual degeneration. And the answer really that the text gives us is a kind of incomplete one. It's not a complete one. But we read in the text how God sends a judge. He rescues the people. And there's a kind of temporary deliverance. But the downward spiral continues. And that pattern is never really broken or reversed all through the book of Judges. And the reason for this is a simple one. Is that the judge always died. In fact, the author of the book emphasizes this. When the judge is alive, everything gets better again, there's peace, there's security once more. But when he dies, everything falls apart again. Verse 19, "But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers." That's the pattern that we're going to see in this book. And now, eventually, the people of Israel sought to escape that pattern by appointing a kind of dynastic monarchy. In a dynastic monarchy, once the king dies, there's always a successor in line. But as we read on in the Old Testament, in particular the book of Samuel and Kings, it's clear that this was not a lasting solution either. Indeed, in the later history of Israel, as often as not, it was the kings themselves who ended up leading the people into idolatry. And the point is this, that no merely human leader could meet their needs. Because even the very best of human leaders dies. Even the very best of deliverers ends up in the grave. Even the most powerful of earthly kings are ultimately defeated by death. And so there's a sense that this book of Judges is revealing to us our need of a different kind of king, a different kind of saviour. One who will triumph over death itself. One who will never die. One who will live forever. And the whole of the Old Testament, not just the book of Judges, is preparing us for that coming Saviour, whose story would not end, as it were, on a Roman cross, whose story would not end in the darkness of a tomb, whose story would not end in death, but with resurrection. Jesus' story does not end, and he died. It ends, he died, and he rose again. Come, people of the risen King. How true it is that we live in a world of entropy and degeneration, moral decay, world of human rebellion against God, world that's turned its back on its Creator. We live in a world of idols. And as in the days of Judges, we live in a world in need of deliverance and salvation, in need of a rescue. We may well ask, as we look around us, you know, is there hope? Is there hope for my family? Is there hope for our church? Is there hope for a decaying society? We may ask, is there hope for an idolater like me? Well, yes, there is. There's hope in looking to the Saviour that God has sent. Jesus is the judge who brings lasting peace. Jesus is the king who has defeated death. Jesus is the Saviour who lives forever. This morning he bids us to come to him, to eat and drink with him. He bids us take that road of repentance that leads us to the cross and to worship him alone. You know William Kuyper's words, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame, so purer light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb." Let's come to the one who is our Saviour, the very Lamb of God. Let us come in repentance to his table. Let's pray together. Lord, we acknowledge that we have a problem, each one of us. We acknowledge that that problem is one that we cannot break ourselves, that we are idolaters, that we can get rid of all the idols we like, but we know that our hearts will just make another one. We know that the problem isn't really the idols, the problem is within us. It's our hearts. And Lord, we thank you that in your grace you've sent a judge to break that cycle of idolatry that only leads to death. We thank you that you sent your Son as the ultimate judge, and that he's not only come to set us free, but to change our hearts as well. Lord, may we give our hearts only to you, because Christ has set us free from the penalty and power of sin. Because in him we're no longer slaves. Help us to live freely because of the gospel. Freely not for ourselves, but freely for you and for others. As we come to the table today, we come confessing our idols and laying them down before you. We come in repentance, thanking you for setting us free. And praying these things in Jesus' name. Amen.